So both of our scripture readings this morning come to us from Hebrew scripture. They are contrasting passages. And the first comes to us from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani charge over Jerusalem, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their watch posts and others before their own houses. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. And the second lesson comes to us from the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Keep your eyes on the field that is being reaped and follow behind them. I have ordered the young men not to bother you. If you get thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. And then she fell prostrate with her face to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And then she said, may I continue to find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I am not one of your servants. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you for having me back. It's been a while. It's always a pleasure to be in Yorktown. This Sunday morning, closest to our national holiday, has also been designated as Immigration Sunday by the Presbyterian Church USA. This was not a choice that was made within the last week or the last month. But recent events have reminded us that the issue of immigration has a lot to do with who we are as a nation. Some of the best of who we are and some of the worst of who we can be is encapsulated in the ways we have treated those who have come to this country from abroad. And in these times, it seems as if the soul of our nation is being tested once again by immigration. So we begin this Sunday with the story of a wall builder, Nehemiah, cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes and a Jew in exile, has been sent back to his home, to Jerusalem, to help in the restoration of the city. And the first thing he does is build a wall. This is presented as an heroic effort as the Jerusalemites are mocked and harassed by their neighbors while they build the wall. And they work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. But the wall is raised, and the city is sealed off. And in the time of Nehemiah and of Ezra, the society of the Hebrew people is transformed. A genealogy is completed so that it will be clear who belongs, who can claim lineage, who is part of the group. Mixed marriages are condemned and set aside. Foreign languages are banned. Nehemiah purifies the city of those speaking foreign languages, he writes, I contended with them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God. The book of Nehemiah ends with the author contentedly saying, thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. And this orgy of purification worked for a time. The reforms of Nehemiah kept the Hebrew people from assimilating into the wider Near Eastern culture and preserved the heritage and the traditions of their faith. But within two generations, Jerusalem would again be a city in a vassal state. As Alexander the Great swept through Palestine, and then the Ptolemies came, and the Seleucids, and the Romans, the walls could only hold for so long. But the message of the book of Nehemiah seems to be one of nationalism, racial purity, preservation of tradition, fear of the other. Now we need to remember that the Ezra-Nehemiah period in the biblical narrative occurs after long years of subjugation and exile. It is the response of a people who've been brutalized by powerful forces beyond their control. And the message seems to be that the only way to preserve oneself and one's heritage is isolation. So, what do we do with that? Is that the message the Bible leaves us with? Is that our takeaway when it comes to issues of immigration and the other? Well, our second passage today comes from a much different place, but interestingly not from a different time. The consensus among biblical scholars is that the book of Ruth is written in roughly the same time period as the book of Nehemiah. Now, the book of Ruth describes a period much older, but the author of Ruth and the author of Nehemiah were contemporaries. But their stories couldn't be much different. Now, parts of the book of Ruth are pretty familiar. It's a story of familial devotion, of a Hebrew woman named Naomi who goes to live in the land of Moab. Her husband dies, her sons marry Moabite women, and the family becomes part of the Moabite culture. Eventually, her sons die as well, and Naomi is left with her two Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and longing for a homeland. And when Naomi decides to return to Judah, Ruth goes with her. And the words of Ruth at this moment are the famous words from this book: where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. So Ruth, a Moabite woman, comes to the land of Judah, and she's taken in, and she's honored, and she's protected, and she's fed. She even marries a wealthy farmer of Judah named Boaz, a marriage, it should be remembered, that would have been forbidden by the laws of Nehemiah. But one of the most remarkable pieces of the book is generally glossed over. It's a genealogy in the last verses. It's one of those sets of begats that makes your eyes glaze over. But this one is important because we learn that Ruth, that foreigner from Moab, becomes the great, 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 many times over grandmother of none other than King David, the greatest hero of the Hebrew tradition. The book of Ruth is a remarkable challenge to the book of Nehemiah. And it's astounding to me that the rabbis who were compiling Hebrew scripture allowed them to sit together in the same collection. If the greatest king of the Hebrew people wasn't racially pure, what does that say about the virtues of racial purity? And I want you to remember that the treatment that Ruth receives at the hands of the Hebrew people isn't an aberration in the biblical text. If anything, it's the attitude of Nehemiah that stands out as not belonging. There are 92 times that Scripture reminds us to welcome and to love our neighbors, sometimes with some dire warnings if we fail to do that. Listen to the voice of Jeremiah, who's pretty good at dire warnings. Thus says the Lord. He says that a lot. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the immigrant, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. So what do we, Presbyterians, citizens of the United States, do with these stories? We live in a time when people are again being assaulted for speaking different languages. We live in a time when immigrants are being slandered on a daily basis. We live in a time when young immigrant families are being ripped apart. We've all seen the images of crying and bewildered children at our nation's southern border. So where do we stand? Those of us who belong to the Reformed tradition, as we Presbyterians do, belong to a tradition that values civic participation, not just as a right, but as a moral obligation. We believe that part of our call as Christians is to work for justice in the world, not just for salvation outside of it. In a resolution entitled Honest Patriotism, adopted as policy by the recently concluded 223rd General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, we read, bearing our civic responsibilities as Christians in mind, we must also at times, in our role as active Christian members of a civil community, take seriously our prophetic role. Because we understand the state is ordained by God, we must, in all humility and acknowledging our own propensity for error, call the state to task when it fails in its obligations. That same resolution reminds us of the words of the Swiss theologian Karl Barth, who wrote this: as disciples of Christ, the members of Christ's church do not rule, they serve. In the political community, therefore, the church can only regard all ruling that is not primarily a form of service as diseased and never as a normal condition. So when we as Presbyterians speak to the issues of our day, we are clear, and we are doing so in a way that is grounded in our theology. At that same General Assembly that just passed, we did make it clear where we stand on immigration policy. A resolution passed 484-34 that calls on our government to stop the zero-tolerance policy, to immediately unite families that have been separated, and to remind our denomination of the gospel call to work for just and humane policies for all immigrant communities, grounded in the principles of family unity, human dignity, and rights. Consider yourself reminded. This shouldn't be a partisan issue, though it's certainly a political one. But for us sitting here, it is most importantly a Christian issue. And our response must be grounded in the theology in which we profess to believe. At its root, the ideology that drives racist nationalism is blasphemous. It is contradictory to the central tenets of our faith. when our love of country supersedes the moral obligations imposed on us by our faith, when nationalism becomes our God, we fall into idolatry. And when we claim this land, indeed any land, as unreservedly ours, we forget who we are and whose we are. We are stewards. We are servants of God. The land in which we are blessed to dwell belongs to God. And we are given the responsibility for maintaining it for the glory of God, for the furtherance of God's commonwealth. This is indeed God's land, as is in really the entire earth. So as stewards of this land, we have obligations. We rely on the faithful and authoritative witness of Scripture to guide us in those obligations. Scripture constantly reminds the Hebrew people that they have been immigrants, and to remember and to act accordingly. Scripture reminds us to love fiercely, without reservation and without qualifications. These are reminders that we citizens of the United States would do well to hear. Our faith, our Christian faith, does not allow us to be neutral here. We must remember to whom we belong. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.